Please open the Bible, pardon me, to Romans chapter 12. You'll find it on page 151 in the New Testament section of the Bible, the back end of the Bible, page 151. And if you're sitting in a front row that doesn't have a Bible in front of you, maybe somebody sitting behind you will pass one over to you so that we can have the text in front of us. Always got to be looking at the text so that you make sure that I'm being true to what's there, not just waffling off on my own agenda. Romans chapter 12. I'm holding in my hands a little New Testament, a Gideon New Testament. There's a wonderful organization that has been in existence for many, many years called the Gideons, and their mission is to place New Testaments and Bibles in hospitals, in hotels, in schools, and in prisons, and in other contexts. And they have, over the years, distributed millions and millions of copies of the Word of God. And they can fill volumes with stories of people who, in a hotel room or as a result of a New Testament given to them at school, have read the Word of God and come to know Christ. Well, when I was in my early teens and I had already come to know the Lord, I discovered in my dad's box of treasures, you might say, a little Gideon New Testament that he had received when he was a schoolboy. And I opened it up, and I was interested to discover that at the back, there is a section at the back of the New Testament. There's a simple gospel presentation. And then this heading, "My decision to receive Christ as my Savior, confessing to God that I'm a sinner and believing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins on the cross and was raised for my justification, I do now receive and confess him as my personal Savior." And then there's a line where you can sign your name and another line for the date. And as I opened this little New Testament of my dad's, I discovered that he had signed that decision card of commitment and had put a date. Then I thought to myself, uh-oh, something doesn't add up here. By way of that little card in the back of his New Testament, he had professed to be a follower of Christ. But from what I knew of his life as we lived in our home, it didn't add up to me. There was no evidence in his life that he truly knew Christ. Was I being judgmental in making that call? I don't think so. Because you remember Jesus said, "By their fruit you will know them." In Acts chapter 11, we have the account of the gospel reaching the city of Antioch as a result of persecution that came to Jerusalem. Christians from Jerusalem were scattered. Some of them landed up in Antioch, where they shared the gospel, people came to Christ, and a church was formed in Antioch. And word got back to the apostles in Jerusalem about what was happening in Antioch, and they wanted to check it out, so they sent Barnabas to Antioch to observe the situation there and to give them a report back. And we read in Acts chapter 11 that when Barnabas arrived in Antioch, he saw evidence of the grace of God and was glad. He saw evidence of the grace of God as he interacted with believers individually and as he saw their life together in community. Many years later, my dad did come to know Christ. He was radically converted about 18 months before he died. And in those 18 months, I saw with my own eyes evidence of the grace of God in his life. Now, you may ask, what is evidence of the grace of God? When you talk about evidence of the grace of God, what are you talking about? Well, this series that we embark on this morning, we've called Proof of Life, or Evidence of the Grace of God. And we commence a six-part series on Romans chapters 12 through 16, and this is the fourth mini-series in the book of Romans. You'll remember that a couple of years ago, we did a series on chapters 1 to 4, and then later in that year, we did chapters 5 to 8, and then earlier this year, we did chapters 9 to 11, and now we finish up Romans over the next 6 weeks in this series that I've called Proof of Life, because we're shown in these chapters what the life of a person will look like if they really do know Christ. These chapters give us evidence of the grace of God. They're not exhaustive. Not all of the evidences of life are found here, but enough are found here for you to look at your own life, for me to look at my life, and for us to look at the lives of others around us and say, do I have reason to believe that this person truly knows Christ? When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And so over these next weeks, I want you to do that. I want you to examine yourself in the light of the Word of God to see whether you are indeed in the faith, to see whether there is proof of genuine spiritual life in you. So that's where we're going over these next weeks. Now, as we turn to Romans 12, verses 1 to 8, the first proof of life, the first evidence of the grace of God is commitment. Commitment in two directions. Commitment to God and commitment to the church. And in verses 1 and 2, the focus is on commitment to God. Now, Romans 12, 1 and 2 are some of the best known verses in the Bible. And I would imagine that many of you will have Romans 12, 1 and 2 memorized. I memorized Romans 12, 1 and 2 probably when I was about 12. And they have been formative scriptures in my life in all of the years since then. In these verses, we find a very succinct description of the essence of what it means to be a Christ follower. Now, let's read together Romans 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, in those verses, we find five important truths about commitment to God. The first one is this: commitment to God is a fitting response to God's mercies. I've used the plural because that's probably the correct translation. Our translation says mercy, but it's probably mercies. What is the primary motivation? What primarily motivates any person to live a life of commitment to God? There are two words in verse 1 that help us understand that. And the first is the word therefore. And it indicates that we give ourselves to God because of all that Paul has been explaining in the first 11 chapters of Romans. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 is kind of the dividing point of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters deal with doctrine or belief. Chapters 12 through 16 deal with duty or behavior. And the therefore at the beginning of chapter 12 is absolutely vital, because the appeal that the apostle is going to make is based on all that he's been teaching in the first 11 chapters. Namely, that we're justified or declared righteous by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And there we have three of the five so-called solas or alones of the Reformation. We're saved, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1. The second word is mercy, in view of God's mercy. And essentially, Paul is saying the same thing. Chapters 1 to 11 are about the mercy of God. God showing mercy to sinners because of what Christ did in our place. And God can be just and merciful because Christ bore our punishment. That's why we sing that song that I really love singing. May I never lose the wonder. Oh, the wonder of your mercy. Chapters 1 to 11 are about the wonder of his mercy. Now, having spoken about that, Paul says, therefore, in view of God's mercy, there's something that you need to do. So commitment is a fitting response to God's mercy. And then second, commitment means offering our whole life to God. Look at the text again, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Now, we've already encountered the word offer in chapter 6, and I hope you remember chapter 6. But turn back to chapter 6, verse 13. Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Because in that section of chapter 6, this word offer that is here in chapter 12, verse 1, is found five times in the space of a few verses. So look at chapter 6, verse 13. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer, there it is again, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Go down to verse 19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. So Paul's point there in Romans chapter 6 is he says, before you came to know Christ, in terms of our moving to the right diagram, when you were on this side of the cross, you hadn't yet come to know Christ. Previously, you used to offer the parts of your body, your mind, your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your feet. You would use your body to do unrighteous things, to say unrighteous things, to think unrighteous things. And so in a sense, you were giving your body to serve unrighteousness. But he says, now that you have come to know Christ, now that you have died to that old life and you're now living on this side of the cross, having been saved through Christ, he says, now offer those same parts of your body, offer your body as an instrument of righteousness, leading to holiness. Just as offering your body to sin led to ever increasing wickedness, so offering your body to righteousness leads to ever increasing holiness. That's the point that he's making, and that's what this appeal is about. And so as believers, and this is an appeal to believers. Notice that very carefully. Therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you to offer your body. If you haven't yet come to Christ, and some of you here this morning may not be Christians yet, You may be on this side of the cross. You may be asking questions and wrestling with issues and not certain, or maybe not willing to part with certain sins, and so you're not a Christian. Verses 1 and 2 do not apply to you. I'm sorry. Verses 1 and 2 are talking to people who are on this side of the cross, who have come to know Christ. And God is asking that we offer our bodies or our whole selves to God as a living sacrifice. Now, this living sacrifice, what does he mean by that? It's an interesting picture that Paul creates for us with these words. He's using Old Testament terminology. Bear in mind, he was a Jew, and some of the believers in the church in Rome came from a Jewish background, so they would have understood him. And so he talks about a living sacrifice. Now, a sacrifice, of course, was something, usually an animal, offered to God by a priest. So the priest, the offerer, would bring the lamb, let's say, to the priest, and the priest would take the lamb, would kill it, would pour out some of the blood on the altar, and would burn the animal as a sacrifice on the altar, all signposts pointing to Christ, who would give his life as our substitute. But the priest would do that. And so under the old covenant, the priest and the sacrifice were two different things. The priest would offer the sacrifice. But now Paul, with that in the background, is changing it slightly. And he says to Christians, you are the priest and the sacrifice. You offer yourself. You are the offerer and you are the offering. Your whole body is the offering. And that's what's been asked of us here. The words living sacrifice convey two ideas. The word sacrifice conveys the idea of completeness. When an Israelite brought a lamb, he brought the whole lamb. He didn't just sort of bring a leg of lamb. He offered the whole thing. And then the idea of a living sacrifice, under the old covenant, the sacrifice was killed. But Paul says to Christians, offer yourselves, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, a sacrifice that goes on and on and on. And so the two ideas here are the ideas of being God's completely and God's continually. A living sacrifice, continually and completely. And then he goes on, look at the text. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. The word holy means set apart. So when an Israelite went to his flock and chose the lamb that he was going to offer as a sacrifice, he would set it apart from the rest of the flock and take it, give it to the priest to be offered as a sacrifice. That lamb was holy. It was set apart. And this is the idea behind this, that God wants us to be set apart for him. Set apart from the world, set apart from sin, set apart for him. That's what the word holy means. Set apart for his exclusive use. For most of us, we would say that our toothbrush is holy. Your toothbrush is set apart for your exclusive use. Most of the time. The other night, I went into the bathroom to brush my teeth before going to bed, and I noticed that, well, I'd heard Irene in the bathroom brushing her teeth, and she'd gone to bed, and I went there, and I noticed her toothbrush on the counter with toothpaste on it. And my toothbrush was in the drawer. So I poked my head into the bedroom, and I said, have you brushed your teeth? And she said, yes. And so I said, well, I feel that you should know that you used my toothbrush. Now, I can't blame her. She was tired, and my toothbrush is dark blue, and hers is light blue. And so I said, well, no problem. So I got my toothbrush, and I know she's had a terrible cough. She's been barking like a dog. So I took my toothbrush up to the kitchen, boiled the kettle, poured boiling water over my toothbrush just so that I didn't get any germs so that I could speak today, and went and brushed my teeth with my toothbrush. But it wasn't a big deal. There have been times when we've gone away on holiday and, you know, the first night either she or I discover that we've left our toothbrush, and so we'll trade toothbrushes. You kind of do that when you're married. It's not the biggest deal. But there is one thing that I would not let her use, and that's my Waterman fountain pen. This fountain pen is holy, which means it is set apart for my exclusive use. Not even she can use this pen. That's what the word holy means. Set apart for God's exclusive use. I'm not going to give my body to God and to Satan. I belong to him, and I'm set apart for his exclusive use. I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your whole self as a living sacrifice, set apart, holy and pleasing to God. And again, that word pleasing has Old Testament sacrificial connotations, because again and again in the Old Testament we read that when a sacrifice was offered to God and the aroma of that sacrifice rose up, it was pleasing to God because he saw the heart of the offerer of that sacrifice. And it's an amazing thing to think that when you offer your hands to God to serve his purposes, when you offer your mouth to God to serve his purposes, when you use your body to please God, that is like an aroma to him, even in the smallest acts of kindness, even in the most difficult struggles with temptation, when you say no to sin and yes to God, that's like a fragrant aroma that rises to him for his glory. Now, number three, commitment to God is an act of rational worship. Paul goes on and he says, this offering of yourself to God as a living sacrifice, this is your spiritual act of worship. And that word spiritual actually is the word that in our English is translated logical. It's a word from which we get logical. This is your spiritual or logical or reasonable act of worship. Listen to what Tim Keller says. This means first that it is only in the light of God's mercy that offering our whole self can be seen as rational or logical. And second, that clear thinking on this subject means that the only logical response is to make a sacrificial offering of our lives. In short, once you have a good view of God's mercy, anything less than total, complete sacrifice of yourself to God is completely irrational. If you give yourself partially or half-heartedly, you're simply not thinking. You're not looking at what Jesus did. If what he did does not move you or break the ice over your soul, you must ask yourself whether you have ever really understood the gospel. Commitment to God is an act of rational worship. And then number four, and now we step into verse two. Commitment to God calls for progressive transformation. Verse 2 tells us how we carry out the sweeping demand to offer ourselves completely and continually to God. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the old way in which we lived, the old age in which we lived on this side of the cross, here we conformed to the pattern of the world. We marched to the beat of the world's drum. We did things the way everybody else does them. But now that we have been transferred into this new kingdom through faith in Christ, through his work on the cross, now Paul says, now be transformed. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Don't live like that. The pressure is still on us to live like that. The world continually tries to squeeze us into its mold. But Paul says, don't conform any longer. The implication is that some in the church in Rome were struggling with that, as do we. He says, don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind. By changing the way you think. Because unless we change the way we think, we will not change the way we behave. Because behavior flows from thinking. And so he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this transformation is progressive. It's not something that happens instantaneously. When you become a Christian, it's not as if God downloads the whole Bible and all of the principles onto your mental hard drive, so now you just automatically know what the godly thing to do is. No. This transformation is a process. That word transformation is the word from which we get our English word metamorphosis. And the picture is of that little horrible little worm that spins a cocoon around itself and then after a while chews its way out and emerges as a beautiful butterfly. And we call that metamorphosis, the transformation from ugliness to beauty. But it doesn't happen in an instant. It is progressive. And how does it happen? How does our thinking change? How do our minds change? Well, very simply, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to change our thinking on every aspect of life. And he does that over time. And that's why, again and again from this pulpit, we emphasize the absolute imperative of reading and studying the Word of God. You will never be transformed apart from this book. So it's not enough just to have a little ping on your phone and one little verse for the day drops in which you read. That's great. It's not better than nothing. But you don't transform your thinking without applying your minds to the Word of God. Without reading the scriptures, without thinking about them, without chewing on it, without study, without memorization, without meditating on the words that you have memorized. Part of the reason why we're here this morning, part of the reason why we as pastors do what we do in terms of teaching the Word of God is just for this very reason. So that week after week after week, as you hear the Word of God, your thinking is changed. Just as my thinking has changed through the study that goes into preparing for this morning. And so you begin to think differently without even realizing it on matters relating to your soul, on how you handle temptation, on what's sin and what isn't, what's okay and what isn't, about marriage, about children, about work, about ethics, about our treatment of the poor, about our relationship to government, about our care for prisoners. I mean, every imaginable issue and area of your life is dealt with in this book. But if you don't know this book, you will follow the pattern of the world. And you will do it like people who don't know God. The other night, well, a few weeks ago, on a Friday night in our Life on Life group. I've mentioned to you that each Friday night, Irene and I have three, because one couple's moved to Cape Town, four couples over for dinner, and we sit and talk around the table, and then after supper, the guys and I go into my study, and the girls and Irene stay in the lounge, and we have an hour and a half together. We've done our homework, we've spent our time in the material, and we come to talk together, to share life together. And a few weeks ago, one of the guys in our group was facing a major, complicated ethical decision in his workplace. And as we sat down, he said, "Guys, before we get into the material, can I just bounce something off you?" And he shared this dilemma that he was dealing with at work. And we never got to the material, which is great. We spent the whole time talking about this issue that he was facing. And I sat there doing not most of the talking, but listening to these three other guys as they gave him counsel that was wise and godly. And I realized that God had shaped their thinking through his word. They knew what the pattern of the world was. They knew what his unsaved colleagues at work would have said. "No problem, just do it. Everybody's doing it." But they didn't say that. They brought godly principles to bear on that situation. Why? They didn't Google it. They had it in here, because that we have been journeying together for years, getting the word of God into their thinking. Folks, that's what this is talking about. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and that results in pleasing God by discerning and doing his will. And so the first evidence of life, the first proof of life, is commitment, commitment to God. "I urge you, therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your whole selves to God as living sacrifices. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to test and prove and discern what God's will is in all of these different life situations that you're confronted with." Now, number two, just quickly, and I won't spend as much time on these as we have on verses 1 and 2, but verses 3 to 8, after writing about commitment to God as the evidence of grace or proof of life, Paul moves immediately to a related commitment. Commitment to the church. Verses 3 to 8. And again, four or five things about commitment to the church emerge in this section. Number one, commitment to the church is inseparable from our commitment to God. Commitment to the church is inseparable from our commitment to God. I've chatted to a lot of people over the years who said, "I don't have any time for the church." You know, maybe they were hurt, maybe they were disappointed, maybe they went to church and the preaching was so lousy and they went back the next week and it was even worse, so they thought, "No, I don't need to waste my time with that." All sorts of reasons. People say, I love God, but I have no time for the church. Scripture doesn't allow for that. Doesn't allow for lone ranger Christianity. And this passage before us clearly shows that, and we'll see it more as I get into it. So commitment to the church is inseparable from our commitment to God. Number two, commitment to the church requires a realistic assessment of who I am. Look at verse 3. "For by the grace given me," Paul says, "I say to every one of you," so he's not leaving anybody out, he's addressing all the believers in the church in Rome. "By the grace given me, I say to every one of you," the young guys, the old toppies, and everybody in between, "I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." So two things there. There's a negative and a positive. Don't do this, but do that. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. This is a great danger, and it does great damage to the church. It's a danger because pride comes naturally to all of us. We can all be guilty of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Writing to the Galatians, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Some time ago, I read an interesting little story of a man who imagined himself to be quite spiritual, and he was talking to a mature Christian friend, and he said, please pray for me. Pray that I'll be humble. Pray that I will be nothing. And his friend replied and said, you are nothing, brother. Take it by faith. I don't think that's the answer he was looking for. But to avoid thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought, we have to keep in mind the words of John the Baptist. And this verse has been one of the most formative verses in my life, John 3:27, where John the Baptist said, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to them from heaven. Think of that for a moment. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. Are you clever? That was given from heaven. Do you have a job? That was given from heaven. Have you eaten any food or drunk anything today? That was given from heaven. Do you have a talent? That was given from heaven. Have you taken a breath in the last 30 seconds? That was given from heaven. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given from heaven. And if we adopt that attitude, it'll keep us from the kind of pride that can so often be poison in any community, and particularly in the church. So Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather, and here's the positive now, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What does he mean by that? A sober judgment or a sane assessment of yourself comes about when we realize that whatever talents and gifts I may have, God has assigned to me. I haven't earned them. I don't deserve them. God has given me the measure that he wants me to have. It can also mean, when he says according to the measure of faith God has given, it can also refer to the fact that we all come to Christ in the same way by the same faith. So when you're on this side of the cross, whether you're a PhD or illiterate, the only way you get into God's kingdom is by faith. Being a PhD has nothing to do with it. Being illiterate has nothing to do with it. And so in that way, we're all on the same level, all at the same place. And so I have no reason to think more highly of myself. If I have gifts, it's because God has assigned them to me. If I have faith, it's because God has given it to me. And therefore, no reason for boasting, no reason for pride. And that will promote health in the life of the church. Number three, commitment to the church requires a clear understanding of what the church is. What is the church? Look at verses 4 and 5. These are some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible about the church. Verse 4, Paul goes on, and remember, this is the context. I'm not jumping to some other passage in the Bible or some other book. We're traveling from verse 1 through this. So we can't eliminate this. We can't, like I said, you can't get it out of the way and say, I'll be committed to God but not to the church. You can't do that. We're on this highway, and this is the next marker. Verse 4, he says, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. I love this picture. God has deliberately ordered his church as he has ordered our human bodies to be interdependent so that we belong to one another. I mean, every part of my body is here this morning. All connected, belonging to one another. Every part of you is here this morning. And Paul uses this illustration of the church. We're in Christ. Are you in Christ? Then you are connected to others who are in Christ. There is no option of being in Christ but not in the body. It's just ridiculous. Paul puts it at greater length in 1 Corinthians 12 when he says, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? Can you imagine anything more gross than a big eye? Just a big eye over here, yeah, just looking at you. If the whole body were an ear, even gets worse. I mean, imagine a big ear. Where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body, but in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, including you, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Do you get that picture of the body? Understanding that is absolutely vital to your Christian life, and it is absolutely vital to the Christian lives of others. And then number four, commitment to the church means involvement in the church using my spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability for serving the body of Christ. And Paul lists some of the gifts. He lists seven of them in this passage. There's another list in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There's another list in Ephesians chapter 4. There's another little list in 1 Peter chapter 4. And none of these lists is comprehensive. If you add them all up, there are probably about 27 different kinds of gifts, but I'm sure that there are others as well. It's not exhaustive. It's not comprehensive. I love what John MacArthur says. He says, the fact that the lists differ clearly implies that the gifts are like a palette of colors from which God selects to blend a unique hue for each disciple's life. Isn't that a wonderful picture? You think of an artist holding this palette with the primary colors, and here's the easel and the canvas, and he's got his brush, starts the work and dab, a little bit of this, and a little bit of that color, and he puts it on here, and then, no, it's not quite right. And that's the picture of what God does. And it's absolutely wonderful. I mean, you think of it even as you relate it to one particular gift. I mean, Justin and Ryan and I are the primary Bible teachers from up front here on a Sunday. And we have the gift of preaching and teaching. But we're not all exactly the same color. I mean, God's taken a little bit of red and he's dabbed it in and a little bit more of this and he's made a Ryan and he's made a Justin and he's made a me and he hoys in a bit of experience and a bit of pain and, you know, good looks and brains and whatever. And that's what he does. And that's what Paul had in mind when he said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Isn't that marvelous? Look at the list that he has here just quickly. I'm not going to unpack them. We don't have time. I didn't intend to. But notice what he says, verse 6. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Again, he just keeps banging this drum. It's not because you're better or smarter. It's grace. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If your gift is prophesying, which I think primarily means preaching, and maybe has other connotations in other contexts, if your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. It's a beautiful thing to see different people using their gifts for the health and growth of the church. Some of it is visible and upfront. Most of it is behind the scenes, low key. But God is doing this marvelous work. We don't have time, as I said, to explain what the different gifts mean. Pastor Ndaba runs a spiritual gifts workshop, and that'll help you unpack it. The best thing is just say, what do I like doing? That probably is an indication of what your gift might be. Or what frustrates me? If there's something that you would like, boy, I really wish that the church was tidier. Maybe you have the gift of tidying, you know. Or I wish the church was friendlier. Maybe you have the reason why you see that is because you have the gift of being friendly to people. Or so we could go on. But you'll get involved and you will discover over time what your gift is. But it's wonderful to see the gifts operating. I heard a story years ago that kind of, it's obviously not a true story, but it illustrates the diversity of gifts and how they operate. There were 8 people at a table in a restaurant. And 7 of them had these 7 gifts mentioned here in Romans chapter 12. And the dessert was brought and the waiter put it down. And one person number 8, put theirs down. And next thing they turned around to talk to someone and they knocked it on the floor. And chocolate mousse all over the floor, dish broken. You know, consternation at the table, as you can imagine. Now, the people with these 7 gifts are sitting around. How are they going to respond to that? Well, the prophet says, that's what happens when you're not careful. The teacher says, the reason why that happened was that you put the plate too close to the edge and you weren't watching when you turned around. See, teachers like to explain how things happen. The person with the gift of serving, up out of the chair, they're cleaning up and picking up and taking out tissues and helping. They want to fix the mess. The person with the gift of leadership says, Mpo, you go and get the mop. Bill, you. The person with the gift of exhortation or encouragement says, my brother, what is God wanting to teach you through this? The person, what have we got left? The person with the gift of giving says, waiter, I'll pay for another dessert. And the person with the gift of mercy says, ach, don't worry, it could have happened to any of us. You see how it all comes together. Amazing, amazing, amazing. Well, we need to pull this together. The first proof of life, the first evidence of God's grace is commitment. Commitment to God, which involves offering myself wholly to Him as a living sacrifice. And commitment to His church, of which I am automatically a part the moment I'm in Christ. Part of His universal church of believers all around the world that finds expression in local churches. And the analogy of the body makes no sense if it doesn't have a local application. Absolutely no sense. And that this is serious business is seen by the way Paul starts out in verse 1. Therefore, I urge you. That word urge is a strong word. It's not just a casual suggestion. Something you may not think about as you drive home. Nor is it a rigid command of do this or else. But it's a heartfelt plea. It's a beseeching. Therefore, in the light of God's mercy, in the light of the cross, I urge you, I plead with you, I beseech you, young people, middle-aged people, older people, everyone, I beseech you to offer your whole self to God. That word offer, I come back to, there's a picture in my mind every time I go to a wedding, and it was at a wedding on Monday night, in fact, Monday afternoon. What happens at the start of a wedding? In our culture, not every culture does it the same, I recognize that, but in our culture, the father of the bride gives the bride away. Normally, I'm with them at the back of the church, and everybody's ready, and everything's good to go, and the bridesmaids are all lined up, and the bride and her father at the back, and the groom is, you know, nervously waiting up at the front, and the music starts, and the father brings the bride down. And when he gets to the front seat, the groom is there, and what does the father do? He, in our terminology, he gives his daughter away. He offers her to the groom. And he steps back, and the groom takes her. And from then on, the father's life changes, and her life changes, and their life changes. It's that offering. And really, that's what the Lord is calling you to today as a believer. He's calling you to give yourself away. Nobody else is going to do it, not the father of the bride. You are the offerer and you are the sacrifice. He's calling you to give yourself away. All of you. Forever. And to begin the process of changing your thinking so that you can do his will for his glory. Isaac Watts wrote a great hymn. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, is the first line. And the last two lines go like this. Thus might I hide my blushing face when his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my eyes to tears. And then this final verse. But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. In the light of God's mercy, let's do it. And take a moment to pray. Let's bow our heads together. The passage is a call to a decision. I urge you. And God's Holy Spirit urges you this morning. The delight of the Spirit of God is to see you offer yourself to Jesus. And he is urging you in your heart to do that right now. To give yourself away. I want to ask you just as an outward token of your decision to do that. I want to just ask you to stand where you are right now. And by standing, you're saying, Lord, I'm offering myself to you. Won't you stand right now and then we'll pray. Lord our God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for great, great mercy. Drops of grief can never repay the debt of love we owe. But here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Receive us and use us for your glory, for your church. Amen.